For the rest of us, I'm going to look at another Christmas story. Last week we looked at Mark's story, if you remember. And this week we're going to look at John's early story about Jesus. Like Mark, he doesn't have a great Christmas story. He just kind of gets to the gospel. But that's why we're not doing John last. We're doing John now. But there's so much to learn from the way John presents the beginning of the story of Jesus. And there's a lot of intention in the reason, in the way that he starts it, and the fact that he doesn't start it with the birth in the manger. Remember that John, tradition tells us that the John that wrote John's gospel is one of the original 12 disciples. All of Jesus' original disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, of course, were martyred. John, we think John maybe lived the longest. There's tradition that tells us he got exiled onto an island with his eyes poked out, and that's when he wrote his version of the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation of John, which he sent to all the churches in Asia Minor, where God gave him a vision of what the end of all things might look like. A lot of people think that this gospel that John wrote, his account of the time of Jesus, is the last thing he wrote. A lot of people think it might be the last book written in the New Testament, so as late as 90 A.D., which if John the Baptist were a teenager at the time of Jesus, and Jesus dies in the mid, or is ascended in the mid-30s, then that puts him in his 70s, probably pretty old for the first century world. If you read John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he always refers to everyone as little children because he is so old, right? Little children. And he always boils everything down to, would you guys just love one another, for heaven's sake, right? John, all the time. And one of my favorite little traits about the Gospel of John is he never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I have said it before, but I really, it's worth saying again, I don't think he's trying to be arrogant when he says that. I mean, maybe he is. I'm the one that Jesus loved. But I think by the time he's that old, and he's bet everything on the person of Jesus, he just can't believe that Jesus loves him so well. And so this notion that he is one who is loved by Jesus has become his chief identity. So he'd rather refer to himself in the gospel of Jesus as this person who is loved by Jesus than even by his name. And so John, the gospel of John, we think he wrote it because he was hearing this idea that Jesus wasn't fully divine or wasn't fully human. So the Gospel of John is like massing these two things together all of the time. Massing together the divinity and the humanity, built around the miracles, I am statements. It's like the one that roots the story of the Passion in the sacrifice of the sacrificial lamb of Passover to show the way that Jesus fulfills this. But when he starts out his Gospel of John, he starts it at the super macro level. I mean, we get basically a creation story at the beginning of John's gospel. He starts it as zoomed out as he can, right? And so, famously, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has not anything been made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This idea right here of, it's capitalized in my copy, in my publication, the capital W, Word of God. The primordial and original, the uncreated Word of God, through which God acts, is significant. For me, this is one of the core ideas about the character and nature of our God, the creator and life giver, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ and the church, is this notion that God works in the world through his word. When God has in mind to call forth a matter and universe out of nothing, he does it through utterance. He announces that worlds will exist, and they do. He announces that light will exist, and it does. He announces that water and land will separate, and they do. He announces that land and sky will be different. He announces there'll be a sun and a moon, and there is. The psalmist tells us that he calls forth all the stars by name, and they come according to his command. The word of God is this active force in the world, this creative, generative force in the world, the original beginning. So he says, nothing was made, nothing exists that was not made through the word of God. That this wisdom, logic, even vocalization, this like speaking of the God, calls forth universes, brings out stars, and holds earth together. So that when God wants to create, he speaks. And when he wants to assemble Israel, rather than whispering silently into all their hearts, he finds some way to give a special dispensation of his spirit onto one person so that with vibration and sound, they speak his word out into the world so that it accosts the ears of the people, whether they like it or not. That God is working. He is dynamic and forceful. He is physical and spiritual. He is creative and substantial. John says that in the beginning, uncreated was this word of God, and this word of God made everything that is, and through this word, everything that ever was came into existence. And this word was life for humanity. This interaction with the physical and spiritual God, this connection, this ramming up against the intent and forethought of the creator of the world was what brought life to humanity. Indeed, light. If they would see what was true in the world, if they would see what was actually happening, it was because this force of God, this will, this logic, this vocalization, this speaking of God came and told them. It's the light of men. It's the life of the world. Forethought and intent of God, this word of God, uncreated, existing forever, right? So then verse 9, the true light which enlivens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Because he goes down to verse 14 and says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he's like kind of recursive here. He's saying the same thing over a couple of times because it's so kind of mind-blowing. He wants to root omniscient, omnipotent, creator, originator, Alpha Omega God, and physical flesh Bethlehem God. Same. So the true light which enlivens everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I was reading this and I was like, I love the capital W word of God. The whole idea that God would work in the world through things that come up against us, that would hit your eardrums. That God would work through physical reality, though He is so above and beyond physical reality. I love that. So I love, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was the life of men and the light in the darkness. What I don't understand is why He comes to His own and His own do not receive Him. Why the light came into the world, but He was not recognized. I wrote in my notes, why so sneaky? The Word of God that bellows out of the void and calls universes into existence. The Word of God that, when it stands in the person of Christ, can dispel storms and sickness and death at its own command. The Word of God that calls forth stars and they hang into existence. Why so sneaky? Why in Nazareth and Bethlehem? Why in Mary and Joseph? Why in a dream at night? Why come and they can't recognize you? You know, when Megan and I went to Epcot for her birthday the other day, and I made her on the way out ride Spaceship Earth, because Disney's mostly nostalgic for me more than anything else. And I learned, again, on Spaceship Earth, that there was a time when Rome had all roads pointing to it, right? The time Jesus was there. Good Lord, why not put the manger right at the center of all the roads? Why so sneaky? Right? I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why God did it that way, why He was so sneaky. Why He did it in ways where His own people didn't recognize Him. I don't know why He walked around and there's times when He's healing people and He tells them, hey, I don't know why when they want to make Him king, He like surreptitiously sneaks out the back of the room. I don't know why when He talks to Pilate and Pilate says, let's get this straight, He's quiet. I don't know why He doesn't put His arm around Pilate and they redirect the Roman Empire and set it all up to run from Jerusalem and make the temple the high point of the known world. I don't know why He doesn't. I don't know why He is so sneaky. But this is one of the points of Christmas. I'm not God. The best way I like to think about theological systems, I really like thinking about theological systems. I tried to major in philosophy in college, and when I got to the metaphysics class and the how do we know we exist when we're sleeping and not dreaming, I was like, this is a fool's errand to try to figure out this question. But theology felt like philosophy was a point. I love thinking about theological systems. And the way that I love to think about theological systems the most is a balance of, paradoxes. Two things pulling against each other. That it's hard to balance them out, but they're both true. And one of them that is this nature of God, where there is a hidden God and a revealed God. And this tension between God hiding Himself from us and revealing Himself to us. The hidden God and the revealed God is a tension that plays out through the whole story of Scripture. Think about the very beginning when God says, hey, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to call you forth out of nothing. I'm going to shape you out of clay. I'm going to breathe the original breath of life into you. You're going to be my image bearer. My countenance will be upon you. You'll be over all the whole garden. Take care of the whole place. Fill it and subdue it. Name them all whatever you want. This is your place, and I made it for you. Oh, and one thing, leave this one tree alone. Why, Lord? Because I said so. Because I'm God, and you're not. Don't get to know me. is hard for humans to leave hidden God hidden. Of course, this is the problem at Babel again. Remember the Tower of Babel? We'll build a tower so the whole world can see. We don't need a God. We can get to heaven on our own. This is the problem of humanity over and over and over again. Even he says, no one can know the day of his return. Wouldn't it be nice if we knew the day of his return? I mean, so many things would be clearer, right? If it was like, we know, look, it's going to be a while, but when the numbers on the dial hit zero, done, we could show that we've been right all along, all our hard work will pay off, all our doubts will be resolved. Wouldn't it be nice to know when he comes back? You don't get to know. You don't get to know why there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't get to know why he's so sneaky in coming. You don't get to know when he'll return. There is a hidden God and a revealed God. You don't know why he gets to allow pain and suffering. You don't know why bad things happen to good people. You don't know why good things happen to terrible people. They do. Pain falls on the holy and the unholy, or whatever that phrase is. We don't know. That's the driving problem, the hidden and revealed God. But, of course, there is a hidden God. We don't know. There is a God. It is not me. But that's not the end of the sentence. There is also a revealed God. There is a God. It is not me. Oh, and the God is good. How do I know? He has revealed it. I don't know why God is so sneaky, coming quietly in the night to Mary, unmarried, young, living in a hovel, so unnoticed that she can just flee and go to her cousin Elizabeth for the length of a pregnancy and come back and get married, and nobody's paying attention. It's fine. Joseph can still marry her even though she's pregnant before she's supposed to be. That they can make their way to Bethlehem and nobody even puts them up for a place. That the Savior of the world is caught up in the machinations of a Roman emperor who we can't even remember his name, but for the fact that he's listed in the scriptures. That he wants more money, and so he organizes all these people around the known world to walk all over the place, and he's moving the Savior of the world around and doesn't even know. And God doesn't care to point it out to him. He doesn't care. We learn that at least this unbounded, infinite God that calls forth universes into existence with the power of his words, that hangs stars out on the reverberations of his mind, on the things that come out of his mouth, is at least really humble. Like, worried about getting the job done. We learn that at least. Lowly and humble. Gentle, lowly. And then we also learn from what's revealed. So God reveals in this, he's so sneaky, that at least he's humble and not afraid of lowly. This is nice because you and I are no Caesars. Just aren't. To the degree that you think you are, you like take a step away from the sort of folk that the God is working with in the story. The God of creation and life, the God of Christ and the church, is often found, often revealed among the gentle and the lowly. You don't need to be poor. Just identify with the ways in which you are poor. You don't need to be unimportant or insignificant. In fact, you cannot be. But you need to identify with the ways in which. You need to surface your humility, your lowliness. Because God works with the lowly and the humble. Leaves the Caesars and the Herods and the Pilates to figure out on their own. Build your towers. That's fine. And they miss the revealed God altogether. Gentle and lowly, but also, good heavens, said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh my gosh. I don't know how you do that, clearly. I wouldn't have even come up with it. I have good ideas. You can ask my friend. Mike Forrest and I were talking about this the other day. I have good ideas. Not that good. Unbounded, infinite, creative force of the universe, somehow limited down in the flesh. You can see that John walks right up to declaring the Trinitarian nature of God here. He talks about the intent and the forethought of God the Father, the creative force of the Word of God, and the collaborative movement of the Spirit of God. When they describe the incarnation in the womb of Mary, it says that God the Father has found favor, the Spirit will overshadow her, and the Son will be constituted in her womb. The only other time we get a story like that aligned in Scripture is at creation, where God the Father wills it, the Spirit hovers over the darkness, and the voice bellows out and creates. That what God is doing over young Mary is a whole second creation. The incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus of Nazareth is a work that only God can do, and even God can't undo. That wherever Jesus of Nazareth is now, ascended and at the right hand of God, he sits in flesh. The Word will never be separated from the flesh of Jesus again. It cannot be. That the Word is always embodied, arms, eyes, heart, mouth, ready to embrace and cry and speak, well done, good and faithful servant, to all those who come to him at the end. That our God is lowly and humble, but good heavens, mighty, strong, to bind unbounded, infinite Word in the womb of a woman. Gentle and lowly, strong and mighty, and distant, creative. God is still making new things. That though he had tried with creation and Eden, for heaven's sake, and could not contain the hubris of humanity, so he separates them out and lets them move, and he starts them over, right? They build Babel and starts them over with this new Noah. And yet still again, their hubris will not be contained. And so he sets up a nation and a sacrifice, and he brings his presence down among them. And still their hubris will not be contained. Rather than serve, they are exclusive. They peer into the hidden God. They believe they can be God. And he does not give up yet. Though hundreds of years, though nations come and go, quietly in Nazareth, he found a way to do it again. That God is persistent and creative. That the Christmas story tells us that our God is gentle and lowly, mighty and strong, persistent and creative. What sort of God do you need? I don't know everything about this God, but the pieces that this God has revealed have captured me enough. Praise God. I need a God who is lowly and gentle, who is mighty and strong, and good heavens, is persistent and creative, because my frailty and failure is need a God like that. Christmas tells me that is the sort of God that we have. that on Christmas, he found some way to meet the world again. The second creation, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the first fruit, the foretaste of the feast to come, the forebearer of new heavens and new earth, of resurrected body and life eternal, that Jesus of Nazareth mashes together God and man in order to start again and invites all of us to go along with him. Because we'll start it here, gentle and lowly, mighty and strong, persistent and creating. And for all those, John says, what did he say? And he was in the world, and the world, and he came to his own people did not receive him, but, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or the will of man. God, the creative, mighty, strong, gentle, and lowly, the God made, almost tailor-made, for people like us. Christmas is your, like, revelation, the character of God, in order that you might be captured by his true nature. Born again, forever. Let me pray. Hey, Lord, thank you for the gift of Christmas. Capture us with the revelation of your character and identity. Birth something new in us, and then, good Lord, come quickly so that we could experience forever with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.